Well, I know we all have been loving our time in the book of Judges over the past several weeks, and I have as well. But for the next couple Sundays, tonight and then of course Friday and next Sunday, we're going to shift to doing some more traditional Easter texts, exploring the last week of Jesus's life. And so if you're new with us, or maybe you don't know that much about the Bible or the life of Jesus, the passage this morning, along with Good Friday, again, 6 p.m., and next Sunday, will expose us to the last week of his life and as he goes to the cross to atone for our sins and is resurrected. And this evening, on Palm Sunday, we go to a traditional Palm Sunday text in Luke 19, where we see the Son of God enter into Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him in the coming days. And as we walk through this narrative in Luke's gospel, we are confronted with Jesus' claim of kingship and along with the differing reactions to him. All right? And it asks us here in this room this evening this question, which is also the point of the sermon. Jesus Christ is the messianic king. Will you receive him or reject him? Your response to Jesus Christ is the most significant decision you will ever make. Why? Because it has consequences not just for this life, but for eternity. So let's explore this more in our text this evening. Now, I need to set the stage just a little bit for us. Back in Luke 9:51, a traditional kind of turning point in Luke's gospel, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." That's Luke 9:51. Now, this scene that we're coming to in Luke 19 is the completion of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, and it is here in this city where all of the prophecies and predictions about Jesus' suffering, his death, and his resurrection will see their fulfillment. Now, you must understand that Jesus is entering Jerusalem during the time of Passover, so the population of the city would swell to over double its normal size. Think about living in Old Orchard Beach in the summer sort of deal. And there would be a buzz in the air along with many ideas of what the Messiah would be like. It is in this context of heightened expectation and emotions that Jesus enters into the city. Now, each of the four Gospels accounts actually have this scene, commonly known as the triumphal entry, in them, and if you've been in church for some time, you're familiar with this passage. But Luke's account is interesting because it is different in multiple ways. It has some unique features. For example, Luke does not cite Zechariah 9:9, though he hints, and I'll show you where it is in this passage, he hints that he is aware of that prophecy. Zechariah 9 is the Old Testament prophecy that foretells what Jesus does here in coming in on the donkey. Luke also is the only one to portray Jesus as weeping over the city. When Luke does quote from the Old Testament in verse 38, so that's the second point. Luke is the only one to portray Jesus weeping. And then third, when Luke does quote the Old Testament in verse 38, it's Psalm 118:26, which we read in our call to worship. And in the psalm, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But actually, in our passage, Luke shifts it a little bit, and blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, right? So Luke is emphasizing the kingship of Jesus in this passage. Luke is also the only one who adds in the same verse, verse 38 here, "peace in heaven and glory in the highest," which brings us all the way back, I think, to Luke 2:14, where the angels announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. The language is very similar. And then lastly, I'll point out two more things, actually. There is a theme of peace in this passage. When Jesus is weeping in verse 42, he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." And so Jesus is highlighting this aspect of his kingship, that he has come to bring peace. And then lastly, Luke is the only one who includes the statement about rocks crying out to Jesus if the people do not, in verse 40. So in the way he enters the city, Jesus is showing us here what kind of king he is. He is no ordinary king. His kingdom is not of this world. And how he comes is unexpected. We'll walk through the text in two major sections this evening. First, his arrival in verses 28 to 40, and second, his tears in 41 to 44. So let's begin our first section. I'm going to read all of 28 to 40 for us this evening. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away, went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Now our passage starts, and when he had said these things being primarily the parable of the 10 minas, which he just told prior to this, which is a parable about needing to be ready for when Jesus returns and the judgment to come on those who reject his kingship. All right, so that's what he's just shared with them. And now the king is going into Jerusalem. And in order for us to see all that's going on here, I've listed three aspects of what we see in this passage in how the king arrives. I think doing it this way will help us see the significance of and the different angles of this event. So first, see that he comes in control. One of the themes of this passage is how Jesus is in control of everything that's going on. He's carefully coordinated everything and that is happening and is about to happen. And I don't mean that in the sense of he's made prior arrangements, okay, though that could be true. But I mean that the day, the hour, and the means of his arrival in Jerusalem had been selected, had been arranged in eternity past, right? We don't know how, if it was prior arrangement or if he knows it by virtue of his divine nature, but he sends two disciples off into the village in front of him to get a colt for him to ride into Jerusalem, right? Telling them the location, that the colt would be tied up, the fact that it had never been ridden, and the words to say to the owner that would get him to let them take the animal. And remember, Jesus has been walking all this time. He doesn't need to ride in on a donkey. He decides to, right? He could just walk into the city. We know he doesn't have a lot of possessions, right? He says at one point, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Again, this what he's doing here is deliberate, symbolic. He's identifying himself as the Messiah, right? That's why he chose a young donkey. Hundreds of years ago, the prophet Zechariah had said, "Rejoice greatly." Right, this is the passage I told you. John doesn't quote directly, but he hints that he knows it. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Right? The fact that this animal has not been ridden is a sign of its purity, that it's fit for a king. Jesus is in absolute control of his life here and all throughout his Passion Week. You know, I'll illustrate this a little bit. Caleb and I went last Friday up to Augusta to attend a lecture that was being put on by New England Bible College and Seminary. So we went to a church up in Augusta and heard an academic lecture, which probably sounds very boring to many of you, but it was really interesting. And I was reminded by a quote by an old biblical scholar from the early 20th century. His name was Albert Schweitzer. who I actually did a book report on once, actually, in seminary. But he was a very interesting man, a medical doctor, a theologian, an African missionary, and he won a Nobel Peace Prize, actually, at one point. Not sure if he was a Christian, though, some of the things he said. But he wrote a book back in 1906 that was important in its time, and it has a famous quote in which Schweitzer, he argues that Jesus was mistaken in thinking the kingdom of God would come in his lifetime. And so he's saying Jesus thought the kingdom would come, he thought this world would end, and then he realized he was wrong. And then when it didn't happen, he took matters into his own hands to try to make it happen and is killed in the process. He actually says, this is what he says explicitly. He says, Jesus lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself on it. Then it does turn and crushes him. So Schweitzer, he's using some rhetorical flair there, but he couldn't be more wrong. The wheel of history does not crush Jesus. Jesus is the one here turning the wheel. And in verse 33, we are told that when the disciples arrived in the town, what happened? They found it just as he had told them. The redemption that our triune God had planned from before the foundation of the world is now coming to fruition in space and time, perfectly according to plan. Jesus Christ is in control here as he enters the city, and he is still in perfect control of all things today, including your life. Seeing Jesus' control here teaches us to trust him, remembering that he is still in control. You know, there are plenty of fears out there today that can grip us, whether it's the emergence of AI, which has a lot of promise, but also a lot of potential peril, or living in our own nation whose foundations seem very shaky right now, or more broadly speaking, the military conflicts currently going on around the world, or that may be impending and making us wonder, are we on the tip of another world war where conflicts just abound? This is not to mention the effects of ongoing sin in our own church and our own lives. But Jesus' entry into Jerusalem reminds us that no matter how unstable and dangerous the world feels, we can trust him. He both upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he deeply cares for us, his people. Our Lord is in control. Now, second, so he comes in control. Second, he comes in humility. This is another major theme in the passage. I mean, Jesus is, we often call it the triumphal entry. But think about how different it is compared to, say, how a Roman army would enter into a city, or a Roman emperor would enter into a city that they had just conquered, right? Or even today, you know, the president doesn't show up on a tricycle or a scooter, right? No, he's in a nice Cadillac that they call the Beast, right? It would be uncoming of him to show up in you know, a 1995 Corolla, right? The cult in Zechariah's prophecy that we just read was connected to humility, right? He says it explicitly in Zechariah 9:9, humble and mounted on a donkey, right? It's connected to humility and bringing salvation, peace, not political takeover. Now, Jesus, like I mentioned, doesn't have any possessions, right? He has no place to lay his head. And here, the King of Kings has to borrow a donkey from someone else in order to make his entrance. In Jesus' day, a conquering king would enter into a conquered city with walls being broken down and smoke rising from destruction and captives in chains, following him as a part of his entourage, right? But instead, what we have is a man not riding into Jerusalem on a war horse, but meek and lowly riding on a foal, the foal of a rented donkey, highlighting both his position as king, but his character as servant. As one writer says, Jesus does not arrive as his royal highness, but his royal lowness. In this, Jesus is saying, I am the king, but I do not operate in the way that you expect. It's a sign that he comes to bring peace, not judgment. The way Jesus rides into Jerusalem reflects the way he comes into our lives today, with gentleness and humility. Jesus does not crush us with his sword, but instead says to all who will listen, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If there is anyone here this evening who doesn't follow this humble and gentle king, won't you hear that call for yourself? Jesus is king, which does have important implications for your life. You cannot just ignore his claims, and as we'll see in a moment, you must gladly embrace him or reject him. But know that he is gentle and lowly in heart. He will not crush those who come to him, right? Those who are restless and are searching, he says, come to me and find rest for your souls. And Christian, let me just say a couple of things to us. First, a word on the unexpectedness of Jesus. As I said, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is somewhat unexpected in the way that he does it, right? This is not a traditional triumphal entry. Many don't recognize him as their promised king because how he fulfills prophecy conflicts with their expectations of what he should do. And can I just say that even in our lives as Jesus followers today, we must not make the same mistake. God works in unexpected ways. You might expect, or you did expect, your life to turn out a certain way. And if it doesn't or hasn't, you might question God's faithfulness to you. This text is a good reminder that God accomplishes his purposes in his world and in our life in ways we cannot foresee or anticipate, but that we can be encouraged that since we know Jesus Christ, God is working all things for our eternal good. We can trust him even when we don't fully understand all that is happening. Second, let me also just say that we, the church, are to reflect the humble spirit of our Savior. We are to be a people who follow him in humility, not get on our high horse. You know, you can be truthful and not be a jerk. Some people in our culture don't know that. We should come to people with the gentleness and peace of our Savior, not arrogance and brashness. We see such a lack of gentleness in our culture today. I mean, we yell at each other, we call people names who don't agree with us, and we are told, you know, we must punch the other side back harder than they punch us. Even our political leaders espouse things like this. That's normal for sinful humanity, but it is not normal for those who follow this gentle and humble king. What if we were known for being a people who were humble and gentle, who spoke biblical truth, but in a way where people could not leave legitimately saying that they were mistreated, even if they didn't like what we were saying to them? The gospel message itself is a stumbling block and an offense to many. Okay? Don't be shy about that. Don't think you can be so nice, right, that the gospel won't be offensive. It won't be if you don't share all of it, you know. If you leave the bad parts out about sin and wrath and hell, you know. But the gospel message itself is a stumbling block in offense to many. Paul says that. But we ourselves don't need to be. So we should reflect our Savior, his humble spirit, and how he comes. Third, let me just also point out the guy, I don't know anything about him, who gave Jesus the donkey. Let's have that same mindset when it comes to our own possessions. Right, donkeys are valuable possessions at this time. I know none of us think like that. But I don't know how all of this went down, but the guy who owns the donkey, right, he lets it be taken for the Lord. Our attitude should be no different, whether it's our money, our time, our possessions, our homes. If the Lord needs them, then he can use them as he pleases. I'm not going to be tight-fisted about what I have, right? Whatever you want to use, Lord, it's yours. We're only stewards of what you've given. Now, so far, we've seen the unexpected king's in his arrival, that he comes in control, that he comes in humility. And now, third, we see that he comes amidst cheers and some jeers. This brings us into focus for us, verses 35 to 40. It says here in verses 35, 36, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. it's interesting that it says the disciples set Jesus on the colt, right? Almost as if they are enthroning him, right? And they spread their cloaks as an act of homage to Jesus. Jesus is the center of attention here, and the red carpet is being rolled out for him, if you will. Next comes an explosion of praise, verses 37 and 38 again. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You see, many of them have seen that Jesus' ministry has been one display of God's power after another. As the sick have been healed, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf speak, lepers are made clean, and the gospel is preached. In him, something utterly unique has been happening, and the people praise God for it. Verse 38 is an allusion to Psalm 118:26, as I mentioned at the beginning, where in the context of the psalm, what's being celebrated there is the victory of the king over his enemies. The people clearly view Jesus here as their deliverer. And in fact, he is. But again, not the way they expect him to be. One writer reminds us of this contrast, the contrast between this moment and the end of the week, when he says this: "As Jesus enters the city, he presents himself as the king who brings the nations eschatological hope." Now, that's just a big word that means the end of the last things, okay? So what he's saying is they see him as, this is the Messiah, the end is coming. He's going to rescue us and wipe out the Romans and things are going to be great, right? That's how they see him. But then he goes on to say, a week later, he will be taken outside the city. For in the eyes of the nation, he is a messianic imposter who must be stopped. The nation will say no, just as Jesus predicted. A donkey now bears him as king. Soon he will bear his own cross. So the crowd is going wild for Jesus. They love him right now. But even at this moment, Jesus isn't universally loved. Verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." One writer kind of made me laugh out loud. A commentator, which they're not often known for doing because they're so dry usually. But when he said, the Pharisees make their last appearance in Luke in their regular role as irascible wet blankets. Right? This is no surprise to us, of course. These Jewish leaders reject Jesus is the Messiah, and therefore they see the people's praise as blasphemous. Right? They're deeply offended by Jesus, and here they are again trying to silence the people's praise of him. But look at Jesus' answer. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Right? If these people ceased, creation itself would cry out to testify to who he is. Creation is aware of who Jesus is, but the leadership of the Jewish nation is not. Right? The inanimate rocks know more about what's going on here than they do. Jesus' response is a stinging indictment of the Pharisees and their spiritual blindness. On this day, there is no silence in the welcoming of the king. Before moving on to the last section, as we see his tears, let me just say that there really are two and only two ways you can react to Jesus, and they could not be more opposed. You either accept and celebrate him as king and savior, or you reject him. Even if you believe yourself to be indifferent to him, you are in the end rejecting him. In fact, I would say that Jesus' claims are so massive, you can't really be neutral toward him. once you understand the things he says about himself. Even here, when the Pharisees rebuke him, he doesn't say, "Yeah, you know, you're right. These people really shouldn't be worshiping me." No, actually, he refused to be acknowledged as anything but the king. Right? He said, if people stop worshiping me, the creation itself will praise its creator. It knows what's going on. He would not deny that this is what he truly deserved. The question for Luke's original readers then, and Luke's readers still now, is where do you place Jesus? Is he the humble King of peace, and glory or not. You must choose sides. You must either join the party and hail him as king or grumble and reject him. But here's the truth. Just as even if the disciples were silent, the stones would cry out. At the end of the day, even if you reject him, it will not negate that Jesus is king, right? And so, again, if you haven't already, will you give Jesus the honor he deserves? Even now, he is receiving the acclaim he deserves from people all over the world who have been saved by his grace. That's the reason we're here together this evening, to worship King Jesus together. And today, if you have yet to submit to acknowledge his kingship, do so by throwing yourself on his mercy. Ask him to govern all that you think, say, and do. Jesus does not come into your life as a sidekick, your pal, or your life coach. He comes as king of your life. So we've seen in the first part of our passage, our king arrives in control, in humility, and amidst cheers and jeers. And after seeing this, we now come to the king's tears in response to the rejection he knows is coming. The Pharisees here have given us a glimpse into the rejection of the Messiah that is to come. Actually, their response is a foreshadow of what he will experience at the end of the week. What begins as a triumphal entry filled with praise and yelling and excitement ends actually on a note of sadness. So verses 41 to 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus here burst into tears. The term is, it gives you the image of sobbing or wailing, even, over Jerusalem, because this city has sealed its fate by their rejection of him. The people do not and will not know peace because they do not know the one who brings peace. And now they face judgment. God is hiding the truth from them because they have already rejected it. Jesus is so close so that they can touch him, and yet they don't see him for who he truly is. Jesus tells us in verses 43 and 44 what the nature of this judgment will be. Here he is predicting, maybe you're wondering what he's talking about, being hemmed in on every side and things. He's predicting in 70 AD when the Romans would come and they would destroy the city of Jerusalem. There was a large revolt against the Roman Empire within Jerusalem. And so they come, the Roman army comes, and they destroy the city. They make the Jewish people pay before revolting against them. It's flattened. There's, an old Jewish writer, Josephus, writes in great detail about what happened to the city when the Romans came. This is ultimately, though, an act of judgment by God on the people for not knowing the time of their visitation, meaning their Messiah came to bring peace and good news and the kingdom, but they refused to acknowledge him. Mention two quick points here. First, Jesus weeps over unbelief. Do you? Jesus' initial response is not anger over unbelief, but tears. His response to lostness is sadness. "If you only knew what makes for peace," he's saying. And what makes for peace, peace with God and peace with others, is knowing Jesus Christ. He breaks into tears because people don't see him rightly, even though he is right there. It's like people today who hear the gospel regularly, who maybe even attend church, and Jesus is basically staring them right in the face. And yet they go, "I just don't see it. I don't understand what you guys are excited about." Some of you have people in your own life who this applies to. Maybe some of you are in this room, and you hear Jesus proclaimed, and you're just, "I don't get it." And Jesus is profoundly moved by this blindness. And the question is, I think, for us, are we? When was the last time you felt anguish over those who do not know Jesus? I mean, think of Paul in Romans 9, who said this about his fellow Jews concerning their unbelief when he says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now, of course, he really can't do that. But he's saying that's how deeply I care about my Jewish brothers and sisters who were, by and large, rejecting their own Messiah. How sad is it that some people get close enough to see Jesus, but never trust him as Savior, never bow to him as King, and never experience the grace and joy he brings? You know, I am, I'm not a crier, never have been. There's no real reason for it, as far as I know. I don't think it's unmanly or anything silly like that for men to cry. I think it's probably a good thing. I probably need counseling, honestly. But but tears or not, we should all feel weighty concern for people who don't know Christ. Jesus is not unmoved by unbelief, and neither should we be. An old Anglican bishop named J.C. Ryle once said, "We know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. A lazy indifference about the spiritual state of others may doubtless save us much trouble. To care nothing whether our neighbors are going to heaven or hell is no doubt the way of the world." But, Ryle goes on to say, this attitude is very unlike Christ. Church, let's bring our tears and concern to Jesus as we ask him to open blind eyes to who he is. And again, if you're here and not a Christian this evening, see the compassion of Jesus. He is not indifferent to you rejecting him, but instead, like with Jerusalem, he mourns over your unbelief. He knows what the result is of rejecting him. Which brings me to my second point under this section. It costs to reject Jesus. To reject Jesus is to bring upon judgment upon oneself. To reject Jesus is to reject God and the salvation he offers. The city of Jerusalem rejected him and they were judged. And this is the case for all who follow in Jerusalem's footsteps. Jesus has come to bring peace. And the only way to obtain this peace is by believing in him. He has made this peace possible by the blood of his cross, Paul writes elsewhere. But that peace that he attained can only be applied to you by repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ. To believe in him leads to great blessing, but to reject him leads to great pain. You should consider the consequences of rejecting God's offer of grace in Jesus Christ. If you continue to reject him, you are heading down a road that does not lead to eternal peace, but as the Bible describes, destruction. And so, right, what are we doing to those who don't know Christ? We are holding out the things that make for peace and calling people to receive the Messiah and gladly embrace him and his reign. Right? And if people do, if those who are lost, if they will embrace him, there will be rejoicing in heaven, right? As Jesus talks about in Luke 15, not tears flowing from sadness, but tears of joy. And church, may we compassionately advance the reign of Jesus through our witness as God's people. And may we understand that witnessing to our Savior will mean embracing the suffering that he himself faced. It will mean that at times we ourselves will face rejection, like he himself faced in this passage, from others because of our allegiance to him. Our Savior came humble on the foal of a donkey and then died a shameful death on the cross, and the world has never been the same. And we advance his kingdom not with the sword, but with tears. Not by yelling louder, but by being gentle and lowly of heart like our Savior. Pray that God would make you more and more like his Son. And praise him that he does indeed make us more like him by the Holy Spirit that he's placed within us. So this evening, our King, we have seen, has indeed come. And when he comes again, he will indeed usher in eternal peace once and for all. And so we who are in this room this evening who have received him, say along this Palm Sunday, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we have come to this text tonight after just a strange day of no power and the weather and everything, Lord. And tonight we come to focus and be reminded of what you did in coming to this earth. And then here in our passage, entering into a city that you knew just days later would reject you and call for your crucifixion. Lord, you knew all that was coming your way. And yet, in the end, you said, not my will, but your will be done. Lord Jesus, you accomplished all that was needed for us to be saved. Lord, we give you great thanks and praise. We celebrate with the people, but in a way that they did not fully understand, we now living on the other side of your cross and resurrection fully get it. Lord, and we can celebrate with them that our King has come and he has accomplished our salvation. You were the promised Messiah. You are the one of whom all the Old Testament points and foretells. And yet, Lord, you are not quite what we expected. But Lord, we thank you that you did not come to deliver us from you know, our earthly enemies and earthly problems, but came to solve our greatest problem and deliver us from our greatest enemies, sin and death and Satan. And Lord, may we tell others about this King, knowing full well that some will receive him and some will reject him. But Lord, may you be pleased to bring many more people in Saco, in the surrounding communities, to receive him, to see him for who he is and rejoice and not grumble. Lord, may many more people come to believe in Christ. And as we go into this Holy Week, or Passion Week, as we often call it, Lord, may you fill our thoughts with reflections on what you've done for us in sending your Son and raising him from the dead. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.